Greetings this morning. You're welcome to turn with me to 1 John. We'd like to continue our study in that book. First John chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray before we continue. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Word of God this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us and to lead us into all truth. We thank you, Lord, that we have the enlightenment that resulted in the Spirit of God dwelling in us and abiding in us. And we ask, Lord, we pray this morning that you would continue, Father, to open up the Scriptures to our understanding. And even this morning, as we read these things again and as we go over them, that you would help us, Lord, to come to the right conclusions. And Lord, that what we go away with today would be that which is of truth, and you would show us, Lord, how to put that into our life in the coming days and weeks and months and years. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been, and John actually says it a few times throughout this book. He says, I write these things unto you, and then he goes on to say, in order that, and he gives a reason why he's writing this. And so that's been standing out to me because I've been studying the book. And so when the author says, this is the reason that I'm writing this, it's like, okay, well, let's listen to that closely, because if we miss the intent and the purpose of the book, then have we really got a hold of the message of what the author is trying to convey? I was at the end of my study on what I'm going to share today. It dawned on me, and I don't know if John is actually going to say this in so many words, but it dawned on me a reason why John is writing this that I don't know that he specifies. But you know how it is when John said earlier in the chapter, he said, this is the message that we have heard from him, from Christ, and that we're declaring to you. I had suggested that I don't think it's so much referring to a particular sermon that Jesus preached or a statement that he made as just simply the overall gist of what Jesus was conveying, what Jesus was preaching. And then John was saying, as we listened to him, as we heard him, as we walked with him, and then we saw him ascend up to heaven, and we contemplated what was the message of his life. This is what we heard. This is what came out of, this is what we went away with. And so I'm experiencing a bit of that as I'm reading in 1 John and beginning to, you know, walk with John in what he's writing. I'm walking away with some things, and I don't know if you're getting the same things, but it does reflect in some of what I'm going to be sharing today. An underlying theme and burden that John had for the believers is really reflected in much of what he says in the scriptures that we read. Little children, it's the last hour. It's the, and some might say, well, it's the last dispensation, or it's, we're living in the end times. We're living in the last days. Paul talked about that as well, that we're living in the last days, the last of the last days. And he's referring to something that they had heard. They had heard that the Antichrist is coming. And then he says, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. It is by this fact we know that we're in the last hour. It's because of all the antichrists that have been coming. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about who and what the antichrist is. In fact, there's been multiple books written and sermons preached on this subject, and claiming to prove anything from, you know, the Catholic Pope to Barack Obama as the Antichrist. And I would say very quickly that I don't think I'm any authority on the subject. I do have a few thoughts to share more as it relates to the book of 1 John. And I have a question for you. Who would volunteer to tell us, if you would want to study the subject of the Antichrist, what books would you go to? To search out the subject. If you're looking for that phrase, Antichrist, where would you go in the Bible? Can anyone tell me? You don't have to... Well, I'll say, I'm going to... Yeah, I will ask you then where you found it, but just to get started here, you don't have to know the exact book or verse, but just tell me, if I would hand you the Bible and say, go find me all the verses on Antichrist, where would you go? Brother Ray. Let's get him the mic, please.
I would go right here. That would actually be the first one I would go to, even if you weren't preaching it. But also Matthew 24 and the book of Daniel.
Do you mind reading that?
If you give me a minute to find it, sure.
Sure, and in the meantime, is there anyone else that has... So he mentioned a reference in Matthew. Is there anyone else that would have a reference relating or speaking of the Antichrist? Is that back? Okay, sorry. Was there one? Okay, there's one up here then as well, but let's go ahead with Ron.
Book of Revelation speaks of some of that.
Okay, and so we'll give Ron some time to find that. And then there's a hand up here as well.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2, the first part of the chapter.
Do you have the reference there?
Yes.
Go ahead and read it.
Verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither in spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us is that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved.
All right, thank you. Is the next person ready, Ray?
I guess the reference is I thought about don't specifically use the word Antichrist.
I'm sorry.
The references I was thinking of don't actually specifically use the word Antichrist.
Okay.
You want me to read them anyways?
Good, sure.
Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then he goes on to list, to talk about what to do. And he is making reference to Daniel 9:27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and for a half a week. And he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
Thank you. Brother Ron.
And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in the right hand and on the foreheads. And it goes on and talks about other things, but basically a false deity, false assurance.
All right, thank you. Is there anyone else? I want to raise your hand. Brother Phil?
Daniel 7, verse 24, it doesn't again use Antichrist, but it's definitely talking about him there. Verse 25, he says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And it goes on there, but definitely again speaking about the Antichrist.
Thank you. Anyone else? Is there a hand up here?
I guess I was thinking of Clarence's words earlier when instead of looking for the counterfeit here, we need to look at Christ, and then we will recognize the Antichrist. But I was thinking of a verse where it spoke about another Jesus. I thought it was in Timothy, but I can't find it. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I thought that might refer to Antichrist.
Thank you. Anyone else? All right, well, thank you for that input. And was there someone else? No? You looked like you were walking with a mission. Now, a question I have is, what is missing in every one of those scriptures that you read? What's the one word that is missing? And Ray gave us a hint, I think, or a few others did too. You mentioned, you acknowledge that the word Antichrist is not actually there. You think it's referring to Antichrist, but the actual word is not there. The only place as I understand, the only place where the word Antichrist is in the Bible is in the book of John. So what is my point? Well, I think it's an important point in relation to what the direction I want to steer our attention. Because if, and maybe I'll just give a disclaimer here, I'm not disagreeing with you necessarily that that is referring to the Antichrist, because Paul or John does seem to suggest here that they were, you know, he said, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Okay, so we could take from that that he's suggesting that there's a possibility that there is something going to happen in some future time where the Antichrist is going to come. And I know that's what many of you believe, and I don't necessarily have a disagreement with that. But it's beyond the scope of this sermon today or this study. And so I'm going to leave that with you that are better versed in some of those scriptures than I am, and prophetic scriptures than I am. But I believe what John is referring to today in this book is not some future coming Antichrist, but he's referring to a present reality that was happening right then, and that was going to continue happening, and that is still happening in our day. And so if all we're thinking about is some future Antichrist, when we think about Antichrist, then I feel like we have missed a very important aspect of the Antichrist that is a reality in the day and age that we live in. In fact, that was a reality right back then. So my concern, you know, especially as we look at this book, is what is that Antichrist? And of course, that we recognize the Antichrist as a reality today, and that we don't miss it, and somehow think that it's only in the future. So the scriptures, all of the scriptures that I was able to find that actually talk about the Antichrist, we'll just read them here. He says, little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Who is a liar? And sorry, in 1 John 2, if you want to follow, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 is the second reference. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then also in 1 John 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So the spirit of the Antichrist is here. It's arrived. It's a present reality. It's not... at least the spirit of that Antichrist is a present reality that you and I as believers face. In 1 John 4, or sorry, yeah, 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And so maybe we could say there's Antichrist as plural. Maybe there's still some future event going to happen where there will be an Antichrist as singular, but we certainly have many Antichrists starting from way back then up until now, and we certainly have the spirit of the Antichrist that is prevailing in the world today. What are some of the earmarks of the Antichrist that we can read in 1 John here? It's one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. It's the one who denies the Father and the Son. It's every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, John says. Now, Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament Greek words, I'll give you his take on Antichrist. He says that it can either mean against Christ or instead of Christ. Or perhaps combining the two, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ. So Antichrist can simply mean in the place of Christ. Or it can also mean opposed to Christ. So you have something that is portrayed that is taking away the rightful place of Christ and putting themselves or itself in that place, that is really the Antichrist or an Antichrist. What the apostle says of him so closely resembles what he says of the first beast in Revelation 13 and what the apostle Paul says of the man of sin, that a lot of people assume that it's speaking of the same person, even though he doesn't say Antichrist. The term false Christ, Jesus speaks about false Christ in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Now, false Christ does not deny the existence of Christ. It simply portrays itself as Christ. So there's maybe a bit of a distinction there. I looked at what some of the early church fathers wrote on the subject. At least, well, actually, if I understand right, there was only one actually that wrote on the subject of the Antichrist. And I find that intriguing how the first and second century Christians, the ones that were very closely connected to the birth of the church and the apostles, what were some of the things that they were saying back then concerning some of these subjects that are so talked about today? And I understand there was only one of them, Polycarp, that actually talked about or spoke on specifically on the subject of the Antichrist. And this is what he said. He was writing a letter to the Philippians. And in his use of the term Antichrist seemed to be more in the sense of a group of people or a class of people as a singular person. And he was warning. I'll just read his letter to the Philippians, what he wrote. He says, For everyone who shall not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. So everyone, he says, that will not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. And whosoever shall not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whosoever shall pervert the oracles of the Lord to his own lust and say that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, this man is the firstborn of, that man is the firstborn of Satan. Wherefore, let us forsake the vain doing of the many and their false teaching and turn unto the word which was delivered unto us from the beginning. So I would say that Polycarp, at least, agrees with this thought that when 1 John, when he speaks about Antichrist, he's speaking more not so much in a singular sense, but more in a plural sense of a group of people or a teaching, a false doctrine that is permeating. And he refers to that as the Antichrist. And personally, in looking at this, that's where I'm coming out at, that John is referring not so much to some future Antichrist. He's referring to a present system of false doctrine and teaching or a class of people that promote this in his day and time. And that's what we want to look at a little bit. In verse 19 of 1 John chapter 2, John goes on to say that they, or those false teachers, those antichrists, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So John is looking at some of these folks that used to fellowship in the church there. And he's looking at the fruit of their life and how they used to be with them at the church. But finally, some of these things were manifested and they ended up leaving. And John's conclusion was that they were never really of us. They were never really real, genuine believers. They had this spirit in them. They had this false spirit of the Antichrist in them, and even though it appeared like they were a part of us for a while, and yet with time it seemed like that was brought to the surface, and they ended up leaving. And John's conclusion was that they were false teachers, that they were never really in reality a part of the church. And of course, we have to be very careful when we say those things. We certainly would not want to say that about everyone that doesn't continue with us or everyone that leaves. But it seemed like John, as he looked at this, he looked at the reality of what was happening, his conclusion was that these people left because they were never really a part of us. They had that spirit of the Antichrist in them, and it was just a matter of time. It was manifested, and they moved on. But then he goes back and he refocuses on the believers there, and he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So he's not in despair about the believers. In fact, he says that in verse 21, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So John knew that John was speaking to a group of genuine, spirit-filled believers. And so John had a lot of courage that what he was going to say to them was going to resonate with their hearts. That the Spirit of God was in fact in them and teaching them, and that these things the Spirit of God would affirm as he shares them, and as they look at the false teachers and those that were promoting what we've referred to as Gnosticism today, teaching that John was going to such a great length to counteract. John had the confidence that because they knew Christ, they walk with Christ, that the Spirit of God would affirm these things in their hearts, and that they had. He says in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I think if I understand what John is saying, he's simply saying they knew all that they needed to know of the essential doctrines and teachings for their salvation. They understood those things. They were taught by the very Spirit of God concerning those things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So this whole thing about, I mean, it was so essential, it was so crucial that they had a proper, biblical, correct understanding about who Jesus was and who the Father was. And that even to the point that if they messed that up, it would jeopardize their very salvation. Because Jesus is the author of salvation. And if we get Jesus wrong, it's going to jeopardize our very salvation. If we have a wrong concept, a wrong understanding of who Christ is, his divinity, his humanity, and all those things, it's going to jeopardize our walk with God, and it's very serious. And so you mess that whole thing up of Christ, and you get Christ wrong, and you begin to preach, like Edward said, a different Jesus, another Jesus. You are promoting a message that is different than the message that John said we heard from him and declared to you. And you began to preach a different message. And people began to latch onto that and believe that and apply that to their life. It could, if it's a wrong thing, if it's a wrong teaching, it could result in their damnation. And they're going down a wrong path that will lead them away from God. So that's, I think, one reason why John is so adamant and so pointed and so black and white in what he's saying here, because this is not just a difference of opinion and one's as good as the other. No, this is talking about the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to get that right. And at least in the essentials, I'm sure for all of us, we grow in our understanding of Christ and mature the more longer we walk with him, we know him more intimately. Yet the basics and the essentials, have to be in place for a person to be on the right track. So he goes on in verse 24, he says, or verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so it's like you can't separate Jesus and God. You get one wrong, you get the other wrong, and vice versa. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So John is referencing back to the original message that they had heard. That message that saved them. That message that enlightened their hearts. And he's encouraging them to hold fast to that. Because there are some new things coming along. There are some new, really good sounding teaching that was coming along. And it was not what they had heard in the beginning. It was something different. It was a different twist to it. But it had an appeal. It sounded good. It was attractive. It was catching their attention. But it was not what they had heard. It was not what saved them in the beginning. But it was this new thing that was coming along, these new ideas. And John was cautioning them and saying that, remember what you heard in the beginning. If that abides in you, if that remains in you, if you hold fast to that, if you don't let go of that, he says that you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise. This is the result, will be eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So there's some new teaching coming in. There's some people coming in that have some new ideas that are trying to deceive them. John is saying the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as he has taught you, you will abide in him. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, and I think this is the burden of the message here, is how are God's people, you and I, how are we to be kept from deception? How are we to be kept from being deceived? From because we are also. I mean, that has never stopped. From way back here up until the present, the church has always been bombarded with false and deceptive ideas and teachings and doctrines that have led men to destruction. And that will not change until Jesus comes back. So we are bombarded from that from every side. And you know, as a young Amish boy, one of my greatest fears was of being deceived. Because I had been taught that everything outside of the Amish faith was deception. And so I was afraid of anything outside of the Amish faith. I was suspicious of it. I was wary of it because I had been, as a little boy growing up, that's one thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. Those things were taught from one week, from one Sunday to the next. There's an underlying theme, a message, that anything outside of this system is deception. And so after a while, you have a lot of people that are afraid to look anywhere else. Because none of us want to be deceived. And so if I could convince you here that everything outside of this building is deception, and if I could keep you convinced of that, then I could probably keep you in this building. But the moment your eyes are open and you realize what I'm saying is not true, then you become open to other things. You also become open to the possibility, at least, of being further deceived than what you are already. but maybe also that you would actually stumble upon the truth and be enlightened. So how are we to be kept from deception? The Bible says we have an anointing. I believe that's speaking of the child of God. We have an anointing from the Holy One. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. There's a message that every one of us is listening to. It may not all be the same, but there is a message that every one of us here in this building this morning is listening to. I hope it's all the same, and I hope it's all the right message. But I don't know that for sure. But there is a message that we are listening to, that we are being influenced by. And so John said, this is the message that we have heard, We listened to that message, and we continued to listen to that message. That message influenced us. It influenced how we look at the world. It influences how we look at life. It influences every area of our life. The message that we heard. This is how we came to know him. Now, John had confidence because he was convinced that they had the true anointing of the Spirit of God in them. So John was confident that because of that, when the false came, that their spirit and the Spirit of Christ would clash with that. It just wouldn't sit well with them. It's like somebody said this morning about, I forget who it was, but how people will study counterfeit money, or how people learn how to detect counterfeit money, is not by looking at the false, but studying the true. I think that's really what this message is. Is we have heard a message. We have heard Christ. We listened to him. And we listened to him long enough that it worked its way into our life and heart. And that becomes a means and way in which we escape deception that comes. Because when that teaching comes, it just doesn't really look like Christ. It doesn't really smell like Christ. It doesn't really remind us of Christ. It clashes with the Spirit of Christ. And so that's a safety and a means and a way in which we can avoid deception. Let me illustrate it in this way. I read a story as a young boy about a wealthy person that had passed away. And in his will, he had specified that his wealth was supposed to be passed on to his brother, who happened to live in another part of the country. So this wealthy person passed away, and before he had passed away, he wrote out in his will, he said, "I want all my wealth to go to my brother." And he named his brother. And so when this person passed away, this was back in the 1800s, the setting. When his brother passed away, it took a while to send the message to his brother Peter that your brother has passed away. The will was read, and all his wealth and possessions have been willed to you. And would you come and claim your inheritance? And this took a while because the message, first of all, had to get to him. He had to book a train and he had to find his way over there. In the meantime, there was a local swindler, a con artist, that figured out what was going on. And so he got all the information he could about this brother Peter. And so he arrived on the train just a little bit before Peter did with his suitcase, and he walked up to the people that were around the coffin, and as soon as he saw this man in the coffin, he just woke down, brother, weeping and crying, and, "Oh, my brother," and everyone is like, "Oh," and they gather around, you know, and put their, just assuming that this is Peter, the real brother. And so he does this for a while, you know, he's a pretty good fake, so he's able to weep for quite a while, and by this time, most everyone is convinced that this is Peter come to claim the inheritance. Well, and it worked. He got all the money and got all the wealth passed on to him, and managed to have all this happen just before the real brother came. Now, the only reason this worked is because none of those people in this village, it's not like they were just, well, maybe they were a little foolish, but there was another reason. Is that they didn't know Peter. They didn't really know. They didn't know him. They'd never met him. They weren't familiar with him. And so this other man could come posing to be Peter. And because he was convincing, he swayed the crowd. His ability, in other words, his ability to deceive these people only worked because they were not familiar with the real person. I think that's what John is saying. Our vulnerability to deception is directly linked to how well we know the real person. And that's why John says over and over again, abide in him. The message we heard from him. All these things are there to make us more immune to deception. How vulnerable we are to deception is directly linked to how well we know Christ and his word. Someone might say, well, Jesus would never do that. You ever hear that statement? I don't think Jesus would ever do that. I don't think Jesus would ever say something like that. Or they might say, I don't think Jesus would ever relate to people in that way. We probably all maybe found ourselves saying those things or hearing those things being said. For instance, I watched this a while ago. It was a very zealous young street preacher out on the streets on a major city. And he had his Bible open, and he was preaching from his heart. And he was going through the scriptures, and he was preaching his heart out to the people. And there's a whole crowd of people there that were sort of mocking him and retaliating back and forth. And then after a while, there was a young lady that came out from the crowd, and she came up to him, and she said, please stop, please stop. She said, and she had tears in her eyes. And she was genuinely distressed. And she said, preacher, she said, you're doing it wrong. She said, you're turning the people away. She said, Jesus would never talk to people like you're talking to them. And then this person turns around. He says, well, you know, what about this? What about this? I mean, this is what Jesus did. And so they had this thing going back and forth. Both of them were convinced, I think, that they were doing what Jesus would do. And yet, obviously, they weren't both right. I mean, there was certainly a conflict happening there. And so what is the conclusion? I would say the conclusion is that is very important. It is very important that we, for us to, how should I say this? I think that it's obvious what I'm trying to say, but I'll still try to say it. The only way we're going to know is if we listen to him long enough to have a true and clear picture of what he does and says. That's the only way we're going to find our way in that, is if we are not lazy, like we heard this morning, but we take the time and the effort, and we sit under his sunbeam long enough that his message begins to burn in our hearts, that his word begins to burn in our hearts, and that the two come together. And I'm not saying I'm there. I'm just saying I want to go there with you. That's where I want to be. Keith Green wrote a little article. And the title of the article was, Is Our Gospel the Gospel? And I'm just going to read a little part of it. He says, I believe with all my heart that Jesus would be ashamed of most of the gospel messages and sermons that are being preached today, mainly because they lack almost every major point he himself preached on. How dare we try to change the gospel? We remove most of the vital parts and replace them with artificial limbs of our own. Isn't Jesus the master evangelist? Shouldn't we judge our evangelism by his example? Was his message anything like what we're hearing today? So I would say with Keith that that's a very true statement. And it's a very fair question. And that's why John is encouraging us that we know him, that we abide in him, that we remain in constant fellowship with him, that we become familiar with His Word in order that the message we hear is truly consistent with what He taught and lived. That's the burden, I believe, in John's heart. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. There are many people, and there are many teachings that claim to be originating from Him, but are really Antichrist. And I'm speaking about that not only in John's day, but in our day. There are many teachings that claim to be originating from Him, but are really Antichrist. There is in the world today a false concept of who Jesus is. Many people want to only accept that part of Jesus' life and ministry that goes well with their agenda. E.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Old Cross, and actually he wrote a book called The Dwelling Place of God. And in that book, there's a chapter called The Old Cross and the New. And I want to read a part of it. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same and its emphasis not as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal. And if understood aright, it is a source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasures, and only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of the human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all the men completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard. And when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of man is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up into a higher plane, we leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall to the ground and die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just judgment against him. What does this mean to the individual? The condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus. How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner, and the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. It's written by E.W. Tozer in 1966. John says in verse 29 or 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, the clouds break open, there's a shout, sound of a trumpet, and we see him for who he really is, not maybe who we convinced ourselves he is or who people said he is, but we see him for who he really is in truth, so that we would not be ashamed." That's what John is saying. I don't want you, believers, I don't want you to be deceived into another Jesus, into something different than what the true message was, so that when Jesus comes, you're going to be ashamed when you see him for who he really is. I want you to know him intimately. I want you to abide in him. I want you to remain in constant fellowship with him so that when he comes, we won't be ashamed. We'll have confidence at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's a little thing he adds at the end. You know that if he is righteous, you know that everyone that's born of him is going to be practicing righteousness. So the question, in closing here, the question, what would Jesus do, is helpful in giving us direction and guidance and keeping us from deception only to the extent that we know him. John is encouraging us that we know him, that we remain in him, that we stay connected to him, that we become familiar with his, what he breathed and taught and lived, that we seek by God's grace to allow that to filter down into our life and heart. In order that the message that we are hearing is truly consistent with what he taught and lived. I believe that's all of our desire. I don't doubt that this morning. That's all of our desire. That's my desire. The message that I'm listening to, what I'm hearing, is truly consistent with what he lived and taught. And I'm groping for that along with all the rest of you. So 1 John is not just about fellowship with God and fellowship with each other and not loving the world but loving our brother. But it's also about how we escape the great deception that was present at the time, that is present in our day, and that is still coming. How do we escape that? How do we remain in that abiding fellowship until he returns? Let's pray. Lord, I think right now of what the Apostle Paul said, that what he was willing to forsake in order that he might know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that we need to forsake this morning, maybe for Paul it was his credentials, his name, his reputation, his background, his traditions. Lord, you know what it is in my life, in our hearts this morning that we need to forsake in order to know you. We want to know you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.